Morning. Good to see you. Did you guys have a good, beautiful day yesterday? Is there like the best days in February where you're just in the depth of despair over not seeing the sun for 5 months or so, and then God kind of teases you with one nice day where it's like, it's coming, guys. Just hang in there. It's coming. So I, for one, am looking forward to more days like that. But we're going to be in John chapter 17 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 17. We're going to continue our sermon series on the Upper Room Discourse. Now, most of you probably know that I successfully defended my dissertation a couple of weeks ago, and I've officially finished my doctoral program at George Fox University. Oh, thank you. Yeah, that's a great way to open a speech. Man, get applause right from the beginning. No, but since I've finished, a lot of people have asked me, how does it feel? And this is the honest answer, and this isn't a joke. Not as good as I imagined. Okay, not as good as I imagined. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm proud of the accomplishment, and I'm glad I did it. I'm also glad it's over. But it doesn't feel as good as I imagined, because I imagined that it would feel amazing. Okay, throughout the years as I was in this, whenever, you know, life got hard and I was getting discouraged, I just always told myself, hang in there. When you finish, it's going to feel amazing. And it did for a little bit. But, you know, life goes on and the feeling didn't last. It went away. You know, when I heard that I passed, I called Brooke to tell her. I talked to her for a little bit. And then after that, I told my parents. And then I packed my bag and went to work. You know, life goes on. Now, I pursued this degree mostly because I want to write someday, and I think when I'm older, years down the road, I want to help train younger people, you know, prepare for ministry, and getting a doctorate will help me get my foot in the door for both of those things. But another big part of why I did it was just for personal enrichment. I just wanted to do it. Before I came to Believers Fellowship in 2006, I was actually, the year before I came here, I was actually a PhD student in a New Testament theology program, and was doing well in that and kind of enjoyed it, but I realized that I didn't want to spend the rest of my life in a university, that I wanted to be in a church. And so I dropped out and I came here. And I've never looked back, and I've never regretted that decision. But there's always been this nagging voice in the back of my head that has said, what if? You know, what if you had finished? Are you familiar with that voice? Now, that voice was telling me, you know, if you had kept going and you had graduated, you'd have been pretty awesome. Okay, and then I tell that voice, you know, but I would have been miserable. I would not have been happy. I'm very happy with what I'm doing. And that voice responds, yeah, but you would have been pretty awesome. Okay, all along, I've thought about how glorious it was to, or it would feel to finish, and to finally silence that voice in my mind that was saying, what if, right? To feel good about myself for accomplishing something that I kind of always wanted to do. And now that I'm done, it feels good, but it didn't feel as good as I thought it would, as I thought it would feel in my imagination. And honestly, I experience this a lot, right? You know, I set a goal, work hard at it, accomplish it, and it feels good for a little bit, but you know that feeling goes away pretty quickly. The feeling is similar to buyer's remorse. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but when you see something that you really want to have and you're like, man, if I just buy that, my life is going to be so much better. And then you buy it and it feels good for just a little bit, and then the thing that you bought just isn't as cool as you thought it was going to be. And then you get the bill for it and you're like, man, why did I spend so much money on that? I think accomplishments can be the same way. They feel good, but they never quite live up to the glory of our fantasies. Now, today we're going to talk about glory. And I suspect that you have some things in your life that you are trying to do because you think that those things are going to make you awesome. Okay, is there something that you are hoping will bring you glory? Maybe it's a career accomplishment. Maybe you think, you know, if I just make, I don't know, vice president, or if I become partner or something like that, I'm going to be awesome. My life is going to be good. I'm going to feel good about myself. Maybe it's a financial accomplishment. Maybe you think, you know, if I could just make enough money that I could live here or have these things, then I would feel good about myself. Maybe it's an educational accomplishment or an athletic accomplishment or a relational accomplishment. Maybe you think, you know, if I could just get her to go out with me, or if I could just get married, I would feel good about myself. Maybe you're looking for glory in your kids, right? Maybe you think, man, if I can just get my kid to do this, I'd feel good about myself. I bet there's something in your life that you're hoping that will bring you glory. And it's probably even something good. I mean, a lot of the things I just mentioned are good things. There's nothing wrong with setting and pursuing goals, and there's nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself if you accomplish those goals. But we're going to see today that there is another kind of glory, okay? A glory that comes from God. And that glory was front and center in Jesus' life, throughout his whole ministry. And that kind of glory is way more meaningful and way more satisfying than the kinds of glory that we often settle for. So I want us to look at Jesus' words today on glory. Now, we're nearing the end of the Upper Room Discourse. As Gary mentioned last week, Jesus is done preaching in the Upper Room Discourse, and he's moved in. It ends with a very long prayer, and the prayer is in John chapter 17, and we call it now the high priestly prayer, but to Jesus it was just a prayer. So we're gonna start off in verse 1 of John chapter 17. So let's read verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that you have given him." All right, we're going to stop there for a second. So Jesus begins by saying that his hour has come, and then by asking the Father to glorify the Son. Now, in the Gospel of John, this phrase, "the hour," refers to Jesus' glorification through the crucifixion and his resurrection. The hour refers to the cross. And everything in the gospel has been building up to this point. And we've talked about this before in this Upper Room Discourse series, but in the Gospel of John, the cross is Jesus' moment of glory. And there are several places in the gospel where John makes a play on this Greek word hupsao, okay? And it literally means to lift something up, like if you're going to pick something up and lift it up. Or it can also mean exalt. They use the same word to mean both things. And we kind of a little bit do the same thing in English, but mostly you see that happen in worship songs where we talk about lifting up the name of the Lord as a phrase to mean exalt. But in Greek, if you wanted to say that you were going to exalt something, the word that you would use literally meant to lift up. And so John has several instances where he plays on this, where it's the same word that means both things. Jesus is exalted when he's literally lifted up on the cross. And so Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So he's talking about the cross being lifted up, but he's talking about his own exaltation. He does this again in chapter 8, verse 28, where he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Finally, he does it again, makes the same play on words in chapter 12, verse 32, when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so in John, there's this strong emphasis on the cross as a moment of glory for Jesus. And this is ironic because crucifixion as a form of execution was meant to be humiliating, right? The whole purpose was not just to kill someone, but to humiliate them. People were stripped down and they were beaten before they were crucified. They were crucified in public places, like by the side of the road, so that anybody who walked by would see, you know, what happens to people who do this, whatever the crime was. And when the Romans crucified Jesus, they meant to humiliate him. But in the Gospel of John, John presents this as his moment of glory. New Testament scholar Craig Keener writes, "Glory was partly honor, where the cross was supposed to be the greatest humiliation conceivable to the ancient Mediterranean mind. Jesus looks for glory in the last place the world would expect it." Now, why was the cross glory for Jesus? Why is that? You know, we say that crucifixion is his moment of glory. Why is that true? Well, Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection proved that he was who he said he was, right? Throughout his ministry, he's claiming to be the Son of God. The religious leadership across the board, well, just about across the board, rejected that claim. But when he's crucified and when he's resurrected, he's vindicated as the Son of God, and it proves that he was right about who he said he was all along. And so the cross was Jesus' moment of glory because it proved that he was who he claimed, but it's also his moment of glory because it demonstrates his level of devotion to the Father. Okay, Jesus speaks at length about how the Father had given him work to do, and this work included the cross. And so for Jesus to go to the cross and finish that work, it speaks to his faithfulness, and that's to his glory. Now imagine for a second what Jesus must have been going through as he's praying this prayer in John chapter 17, okay? He knows what the cross means. He knows that this is his moment of glory, but he also knows that the disciples aren't going to understand it. They're not going to understand it as a moment of glory. They're not going to appreciate what the cross will mean. They're just going to see it for what it looks like on the outside. They're going to look at the crucified Jesus, and they're just going to say, you know, oh my goodness, we were wrong. We thought this guy was the Messiah. We never thought that it was going to end like this, right? They're going to see the cross as a shameful event and not as a moment of glory. Now, and what this must have been like for them is something I think that we've experienced a lot. You know, when I was a kid, I loved baseball. I'm not a huge baseball fan anymore, partially because of this. But when I was a kid, I loved it. And my family, they're all from Pittsburgh. So my favorite baseball team is Pittsburgh Pirates. I finally had a winning season a couple of years ago, first time in decades. But as you can imagine, someone growing up in the 80s and 90s can imagine who my hero was, Barry Bonds. Okay. Now, when he's on the Pirates, we had the skinny Barry Bonds. This is before the PEDs. Okay. Now, you Mariners fans, you guys are lucky. Because you had Ken Griffey Jr., who was like squeaky clean, all right, probably the last great hitter before, you know, the steroid era came, right? Perhaps the last great steroid-free hitter. But imagine if you will, if you grew up watching the Mariners, imagine how devastated you would be if you found out that Jr. had been on PEDs. Now, I know what you're thinking. This did happen with A-Rod. That is not the same, and you know it, okay? It's not the same, you know it. But when I found out that Bonds had used PEDs, like, I was devastated. And I actually, you know, haven't watched much baseball since then. It was such a bummer to me. And maybe, you know, you've gone through the same thing with, like, Lance Armstrong or somebody like that that you really looked up to. When you see them come to, like, a shameful end, it's like, oh, man, what a letdown. Now, Jesus, he knows that his disciples are going to go through this with him. Okay, they're going to see him on the cross, and they're going to have this experience of a major letdown. Here's this guy we thought was great, but obviously he's not, because look at this terrible thing that's happened to him. If he was really the Messiah, he wouldn't have been crucified. And so Jesus knows that his disciples are going to go through that. They're going to experience this feeling of letdown, of seeing their hero humiliated. And with that in mind, you know, he prays out loud just to remind them that the cross it's actually a moment of glory. And he wants them not to be discouraged. It's not a moment of shame for him. And in case the disciples were going to get discouraged, Jesus reminds them of the whole reason that he came in the first place. And he says the Father has given him authority to give eternal life. And that's where he's going to go next. In verse 3, he says the Father has given him authority to give eternal life in verse 2. And then verse 3, he says this. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. All right, so Jesus says this is eternal life, that people might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, when the ancient Jewish people used this word to know, to them, it wasn't just like an intellectual knowledge, like I know that 2 + 2 = 4 or something like that. It is more of a personal knowledge, of a knowledge of relationship. And so when he says that this is eternal life, that they might know God, he's not just talking about knowing intellectually facts about God. He's talking about actually knowing God, having a relationship with God, and knowing his son. And the two of those always go together. Now, the scriptures are clear that God is distinct from creation. All right, now we see evidence of God in creation, but God is not in these things, all right? The trees are not God. Okay, a beautiful sunset or the sun, that isn't God. God is distinct from creation. Now, we might see evidences of that, but the scriptures are clear that God is not the created stuff. And God can't be known the same way that other things in creation can be known, right? We can't see God in the same way that we see, like, light. We can't hear God in the same way that we hear sound waves and things like that. And I think most people understand this, and this is why you hear this objection a lot of times. They say, how can you believe in a God that you can't see or you can't hear? Well, even though God is not accessible in the same way that other things in creation are accessible, he is accessible. Okay, God is knowable when he reveals himself, when he chooses to break into creation and reveal himself. And his greatest revelation was in the person of Jesus. All right, Jesus made God known. And in his prayer, Jesus wants to remind his disciples of that. Because they, like us, were looking for God. Right? They believed that the world as they saw it couldn't have been God's ultimate plan, couldn't have been all that there was. And while they were waiting for God to intervene in history and make things right, Jesus wanted to remind them that God was acting, right? That he was currently acting, that he was acting in Jesus himself. And Jesus says, this is eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Now, if I know Jesus, I think if you had said to him, hey, Jesus, you're going to give this whole upper room discourse, and people, if they're lucky, the disciples are going to remember one thing from it. What would you want that one thing to be? I think he would say this one verse. This is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. I think this is the line that he would pick. Now, it's often said of the Gospel of John that it is deep enough that even the strongest swimmers can drown in it, and yet it's shallow enough that even a child can wade through it. And that is absolutely true. When theologians wrangle with the language of the Trinity and what it means that we worship one God and three persons, and they try to put words together to communicate what that means, the book that they most often go to is the Gospel of John. It is, I think, the greatest theological document ever created, and the most profound work of theology in the Bible, for sure. And yet, it's like the first book that you study in seminary when you learn Greek. Because the Greek that it's written in is like Dr. Seuss-type Greek, right? It's like, two dogs go in a car. Go, dogs, go. I mean, that's really what it reads like. And so you have this book that's super easy to read. It's written that like a Greek child, but a child could read it. And yet, the ideas in it are really, really complex. And we've even seen this in the Upper Room Discourse. I mean, there have been some very, very deep theological passages in there. I mean, it even starts off with this passage about the Trinity, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we're like, what does that mean? And you could just write a whole book on what that phrase alone means. And then after that, he launches into this part about the Holy Spirit, and he says, you know, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And if you know anything about church history, you know that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church basically divided over this, because the Roman Catholic Church wanted to change the creed and add that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son based on this, and the Orthodox Church says, no, you can't do that. And, I mean, this divided two of the largest denominations of Christianity in history just based off these words in the Gospel of John. And then after that, he launches into this parable of the vine and the branches, and everybody loves the vine and the branches. I mean, it's everybody's favorite passage in the Upper Room Discourse. And yet, if you ask people, okay, well, what does it mean? You just get these blank stares, like, I don't know, but it's really cool, and it's written really well, and it's meaningful to me. But it really is. It's a very hard. There are so many different interpretations of the vine and the branches, what it could possibly mean. It's a really neat metaphor of Jesus being this vine and us depending on him, but the nuts and bolts of, okay, what specifically does that mean? It's very, very difficult. And so throughout this sermon, Jesus has moved from one really deep idea to the next. But lest we get bogged down in the depth of theology, he brings it back to this central message, and he says, this is eternal life, that people might know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. You know, we talk about a lot of things here at the church. I mean, we've got new sermons every week, and it's all good stuff, right? It is all good stuff, right? No, it's all good stuff, and it's all important, but everything else that we talk about comes from this one thing, that this is eternal life, knowing the one true God and Jesus who was sent from the Father. The powers of sin and death are not a part of God's plan for the world. God created us to be free from the power of sin. He created us to live with him forever. But sin has robbed us of this life and has hidden God from our eyes. And the gospel is about God defeating those powers. The birth, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you know, they weren't just a teaching moment. They weren't just God showing us how to live and saying, hey, this is a model and an example of what a good person looks like. In his birth and death and resurrection, Jesus was freeing us from the powers of sin and death so that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we might live and know God forever. And so if you're new to this whole church thing, and you're trying to figure it all out, and you're like, you know, I'm not 100% sure what these folks are about, but, you know, the music's really cool, and my kids have a good time in the children's ministry. If that's you, this is what it's all about, okay, that God loves you, and he sent his son to die for you and to die for the sins of the world. And if you've been around for a long time, and you know all the kings of Israel in order, and you know, like, what all the images in the book of Daniel are all about, and you know, like, all the relative merits of pre and post and amillennialism and all that stuff. If that's you, this is still what it's all about. That God loves you, and he sent his son to die for you and to die for the sins of the world. That's what the whole Bible is about, from Genesis to the maps, as Len Sweet likes to say. Okay, I stole that from him, but it's really, I like it. Now, what does all this have to do with glory, right? I said we're talking about glory. What's it all have to do with glory? Well, he's going to tell us here in verses 4 to 5. Let's look at it. We only have 5 verses today. You guys are in luck. Me, not so much, because I had to come up with a lot of content for just 5 verses. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, so in the last 2 verses, Jesus says that he has glorified the Father by completing his work. And the work refers to all of Jesus' earthly ministry, all the things that God had given him to do, culminating in the cross. Okay, now in these verses, we see that Jesus is glorified for 2 reasons. There's 2 reasons Jesus is glorified. First, he's glorified because he's God, right? He existed at the Father's side before creation. I mean, he set aside his glory to become a lowly human being and to walk amongst us. And in the resurrection, you know, he's vindicated as this is who he has always been. He's always been the Son of God. That glory is worthy. He's worthy of that glory because of who he is. But he's also glorified because he's faithful. He says here, I've completed the work that you've given me to do. Now, throughout the gospel, people are trying to get Jesus to bypass this element of his glory. Okay, so imagine what life must have been like for Jesus. I mean, here he is, God incarnate. He knows who he is. He knows the glory that he should be ascribed, and yet everybody around him mistreats him, you know, especially the religious leadership, and he's tempted at every angle to assert himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, and claim this glory that is rightfully his. And all throughout the Gospel of John, anytime he comes in a situation like that, he always says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. In other words, he needed to go to the cross to receive the glory, that to fully receive the glory that was due. He had to finish his work. And this is what it meant for Jesus to receive glory from God rather than glory from men. And that's important for us to remember because we face the same decision every day. Okay? We can pursue the glory that comes from God by completing his work, or we can pursue the glory that comes from men. Now, I want to say this again. I want to reiterate it because I really don't want you to mishear me here. It's not a bad thing for you to set goals in your life, or things you want to do. And it's not bad to have ambitions, and it's not bad to have a sense of accomplishment when you accomplish something that you've always wanted to do. But the glory that we get from those things pales in comparison to the glory that comes from God. Okay? The glory that comes from men never lives up to what we think it's going to do in our imagination, right? We imagine, if I can just accomplish this, life is going to be awesome. It never lives up to what we think it's going to do. It's always going to let us down. And here's why that can be a problem. Because sometimes we opt for pursuing the glory that comes from men rather than pursuing the glory that comes from God. And that's a mistake. The Gospel of John has some warnings for us about this desire for glory. John tells us that some of the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day, they believed him. They believed who he was. They believed that he was who he claimed to be, but they wouldn't confess it because they were afraid of the consequences. And listen to what John has to say about them. This is in chapter 12, verses 42 to 43. He says, "Many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." And here's the phrase, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, to John, this is a tragedy. I mean, that last line is pretty damning, right? They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus himself, like I said, he faced this tension daily, right? He, being the Son of God, was worthy of all glory, but wasn't always shown it. And every day he just thought, I could just come out here and fully manifest who I am, and all of this could be over, and I could fully receive the glory that I'm due. But if he were to do that, then he wouldn't have completed the work that the Father gave him to do, because remember, that work included the cross. And remember, this was the second reason that he was worthy of glory. So throughout his ministry, he faced this tension of, do I come forward and receive the glory that's my due, or do I humbly continue to serve and complete the work of God? And we face the same challenge today, because here's the thing. You are worthy of glory. Because you are created in the image of God, you are worthy of glory. However, because we human beings are sinful, we don't always treat each other with the glory that we deserve. And so we find ourselves in the same situation as Jesus. We are worthy of glory, but we don't always receive that glory from the people around us. They don't always treat us like that's true. And so there's some things that we can do to remedy that situation and receive the glory that we're due. We can become a star athlete, right? Or we can pursue an important job. Or we can make a lot of money. Or get an advanced degree. We can get six-pack abs. All right? We can surround ourselves with nice things and beautiful people, and these things will bring us glory. And none of these things are necessarily problems in and of themselves, but they can become a problem if they distract us from pursuing the glory that comes from God. When we prioritize the glory that comes from men over the glory that comes from God, we're never going to be happy. The glory that comes from men, it will always let us down. It's always fleeting, temporary. It's never going to satisfy. Now, God has given us work to do. Okay, just as Jesus said he had to complete the work of the Father and receive his glory, so also God has given us work to do. And what is this work? Well, Jesus tells us in chapter 6, verse 29. This is what the verse says. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Right? That's the work that God has for you, to believe in the Son. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has finished the work. He's finished the work of God. And when we join with him in faith and confess that he is the Son of God and that he is risen from the dead, then what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. So I want you to think for a second of the most shameful thing that you've ever done, or the most shameful thing that you have ever experienced. Through faith in Christ, that is no longer true of you. It's been healed. Now, I want you to think for a second of the life of Jesus. Here's a man who is completely devoted to doing the work of the Father, even up to going to the cross. He's that faithful and committed. Through faith in Jesus, what is true of him is also true of you. And there is nothing more glorious than that. Let's pray. Father, we are once again drawn to the person of Jesus, and we thank you for his work, something that we will never fully understand or appreciate, but we claim to it in faith, that he is the Son of God, that though he died on the cross for our sins, that he didn't stay that way, that he rose from the dead, and that is our hope, and that is our confession. And because of that truth, we confess that what is true of Jesus is true of us. Lord, I just ask that you would constantly remind us of that as we go about our day, as we see the people around us, that we will be reminded that they too are created in the image of God and they're worthy of that honor from us. But I pray also that when we feel like we are not worthy of glory or that we're not worthy of honor, that our minds wouldn't immediately just go to all the things that we need to fix in our life to be more worthy of glory, but that our minds would go to Jesus and his finished work on the cross and to the day when he returns and that glory is fully manifested in the way that it was supposed to be in creation. Father, right now we remember Jesus and we confess his resurrection and our union with him in our eating the bread and drinking the cup. And we just ask that you be glorified in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.